Bibles at this time, please, to 1 John chapter 2. Our message title is Arrival for Our Heart. Arrival for Our Heart. John has been reminding his audience of who they are and what they have in Christ so far in this book, in this letter. He's trying to help them to have the confidence they need to be successful in their walk with God. He's not just telling them, you guys need to shape up. He's given them a lot of encouraging and practical helps with that. And last week we looked at some of those reminders. Now, in the next few verses, he is introducing an emphatic command that is very sobering and very serious, but absolutely necessary. An emphatic command means this isn't a suggestion. This isn't something you could consider and do it if you feel like it. This is something that is absolutely vital and necessary. It's also urgent. What is that? Well, he's saying, stop loving the world. Ah. Wow, that is not so easy to do, is it? Stop loving the world. If you've found your place, let's look at the text, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's why God is saying through the Apostle John, stop loving the world. The current hedonistic philosophy of modern man, and it hasn't changed a whole lot, but it seems to be very much in vogue today, is that I have a right to love whatever I want, right? I have a right to love whatever I want, whoever I want. That love is such that it should have no boundaries. Years ago, there was a song that said, it can't be wrong when it what? Feels so right. And isn't that the philosophy of so many today? I'm in love with this thing, this activity, this person, and it shouldn't be off limits for me in any wise. Because my feelings tell me that it's okay. But biblically, godly love does have boundaries. And it also has rivals. And that's what the world would like to become in our hearts if we let it. A rival to God, who rightfully deserves to be on the throne of our hearts. True? Amen? We must recognize this problem, this tendency that all of us have as human beings to love the world and stop it by God's grace for God's glory. Let's pray and ask for God's help to be honest and open-minded about what God has to say. It's not pastor's opinion. It's not even the Apostle John's opinion. It's inspired word of God. And we really need to come to it very honestly, very openly, thoughtfully, and not give ourselves a pass Father, as we come under the preaching of your word, that's the vehicle that you chose to convey spiritual truth to the world. And Father, we cannot just depend on our own thinking, our own definitions of these terms, these concepts, and excuse ourselves and rationalize who we are and what we're doing, if in reality you and your Spirit, your Son, know that our life does not reflect that you are on the throne of our hearts, that we are allowing a rival to be there and to prosper and even to prevail, perhaps. Father, help us to seriously and honestly lay our lives and our hearts and our minds out before this text today, before thy Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. A really great definition, I think, for the word love is the steady devotion of the will. Boy, that doesn't sound like that should be on a Valentine card, does it? But it's true. What is it that we have a steady devotion of our will to? Is it to God? If it is, that shows that we want him. We love him. If it's something else, and there are some legitimate other things that we can love and should love, but none of those things should rival God in our hearts, and then there are definitely some things that are outside the appropriate boundaries of love that we must stop loving. But our will is involved in what we choose to love, and our steady devotion to that predetermined will reveals our actual love. Feelings sometimes enter in, but sometimes the feelings fail us, don't they? But what does our will say? No, I still have a commitment to this person. Could be God. It could be to a spouse. It could be to a child. It could be to a friend. I'm committed with my will, despite of the lack of feelings at the moment, even the lack of response from them at the moment. I'm going to continue in my devotion, my steady devotion towards them. So God is saying in this text that we must not continue to have a steady devotion of our will to the world. Our hearts were created to love and to be devoted to God. Our hearts were created to love God and to be devoted to God. Satan has, since the beginning, tried to hijack that love and to redirect it to anything else that he can. Even good things can hijack the love that God deserves from our heart. Right? Even good things can be out of place. Satan cannot love God now. He had an opportunity, and he probably did love God for a while, but he traded that off, didn't he, for love for self. Now he cannot love God, and he is determined to collect as many of God's creatures into the false world of anti-God pleasures and pursuits as he can. And we could naively spend our entire lives pursuing any of those pleasures or pursuits, imagining that when we get the right thing, it's going to completely and always satisfy us. But it won't. There isn't anything this side of God, this side of heaven, that will always and completely satisfy us. We are never going to find it from any other source but him. Now, there are two reasons in this passage. Really, we could have gone on to read verse 17, which is ideally a part of that, but knowing that we might not finish, we'll look at that next week. But there's two basic reasons in this section, verse 15 through 17, for us not to love God. The first one is, it is a rival to our love of God. Secondly, because the world and all that is of the world is passing away. Those are two good reasons why we're being commanded to stop loving the world. Okay? Two things that make a lot of sense. It's a rival to God, and it's passing away. Why love something that's in the process of disintegrating when we can love something instead that is eternal? So today we're going to focus on just that first reason. Because loving the world is a rival to us loving God. Do you suppose a couple, whether they're married or not married, that is in love, will be able to stay in love if they allow one or two or several other rivals in their hearts? Is that okay with you ladies? If your husband has just one or two other infatuations that he's pursuing from time to time, that's not okay. That's not what you committed to at the altar. No, okay. Men either, right? We wouldn't allow that with our earthly love. Are we going to allow that with our spiritual love? Allow a rival to compete all the time for our love for the Lord? What does John mean by the world? What does he mean? What world is he talking about? Is he talking about God's physical creation? No. He's not talking about earth and the planets and the universe. He's not talking about that part of the world. He's not talking about the people that are on the sphere that we call earth. He's not talking about that. Okay? Doesn't the Bible say in John 3:16, God so loved the world, right? Would he tell us not to love the world when he's doing that very thing? So obviously, we're talking about a certain aspect of this word cosmos that's translated world in the English. We're told, Jesus said, love thy neighbor as thyself, didn't he? Just right here in verse 14 of this same chapter, we're being told to love our brothers. If somebody hates his brother, then they're still in darkness. So it can't be that he's talking about don't love people, and he's not talking about the physical objects of creation. What is he talking about then? Well, let me give you some good definitions that others have come up with, I think, that are helpful. Dodd says it's the life of human society organized under the power of the devil. Vincent says it's the sum total of human life in the ordered world, considered apart from God and hostile to God, and of the earthly things that seduce us away from God. Okay? Bengel says this: it's the world of unsaved humanity as it is inspired by the spirit of the age. And I could give you several more that are very long, very good, but very long, and you might just get distracted with the length of them. But it's the pleasures and the pursuits and the philosophies and the attitude and the spirit of lost mankind trying to please self and elevate self to some type of a admirable position in life. And the devil behind it all, orchestrating it and providing it and motivating it and so on, as a way of pulling us away from truth, pulling us away from love for God, and making it love for something other than God. The devil intends to be a rival with God for our hearts. Let's look at that in first, right here in this book, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. See, when we were born in this realm of darkness, and then we heard the gospel truth, and we responded by faith to the gospel message, which was receiving Jesus Christ and eternal life as a gift from God. And by virtue of that decision that we made at some point in time, if we've made that decision, we were translated by God into the kingdom of light. And now we're not a part of that world anymore. And the world doesn't know us, doesn't recognize us, doesn't understand why we don't think, act, and do as they do anymore. Because it never got Jesus either, did it? You can read about that in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. Let's look here at chapter 5 and verse 19. 1 John 5, verse 19. By the time his listeners and readers, such as us, get to the end of this book, we're going to be so convinced about what we know about what we know, because he will be helping provide us so many tests and evaluating tools that we'll be able to say, like he does in verse 19, and we know that we are of God. So we need to get to that point where we know that to be an absolute unchanging fact. Okay, that's what God wants. And another unchanging fact we will also know is the second part of the verse, that the whole world lieth in wickedness. Okay? It's not talking about the dirt and the trees and the seas. It's not talking about human beings in their natural state so much as human beings who have been impacted by sin and the influence of this world system. It's lying passively is even what that world, notice it says lieth, it doesn't say stands in wickedness. It is lounging, if you will, lounging in wickedness, passively cooperating with this anti-God, demonically led world system, okay? How much of the world is there? What's verse 19 say? How much of the world? The whole world. Okay? That's where we would be too, apart from the grace of God. And now, because of the grace of God and our response to his gospel message, we find ourselves in the kingdom of light. Then our interests are not over there anymore like they were. And they would be. But the devil is all the time trying to, you know, reel us back into the mindset of thinking that we can find something of the world to satisfy our life. And even though that will keep coming to a disappointing end over and over and over again, maybe he can get us to consume our whole life in the process. And never be victorious in our Christian life, never be really enjoying our relationship with God, never being an effective witness for him, because we're preoccupied with loving the world. Let's see what was said about this in the book of John, too, shall we? John chapter 12, same author. In some of these cases, he's quoting the very words of Jesus, John chapter 12. We must understand who's really in charge of this world system that we described, the one that's been hijacked. John 12:31 says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Who is the prince of this world? Satan. This world is getting ready to be judged. It deserves judgment. The prince that it's been following is going to be dealt with, and the people that have been following him will be judged. Look at chapter 14, same book. Verse 30. Jesus says, "Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Who again is the prince of this world? Satan. How much are Satan and Jesus together on? Nothing. So if we pursue filling our lives and our hearts with the things of his realm, what are we going to have left for God? Nothing. And they can't coexist. They're mutually exclusive. You know? Remember Jesus saying, you cannot serve two masters. You've got to decide which one is going to be your master. Is it going to be him, or is it going to be anything other than him? Those are your two choices, basically. You can't do them simultaneously. Verse 31 says, "That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so do I do. Arise, let us go hence." Chapter 15 and verse 18. Jesus said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Okay? If we try to ride the fence and think that we can simultaneously love God a little bit and love the world a little bit, the world may not react to us as strongly as it would as if we totally sell out to the Lord. But that's a very frustrating, fruitless life to have a divided heart. We must decide, by virtue of God making us and then dying to save us and preparing an eternity for us, he deserves my love, doesn't he? And I'm not going to allow any other rival to that. Just like I'm not letting a rival to my spouse be in my heart. Jesus said, I'm calling them out of the world. Now, physically, we're not out of the world yet, are we? Physically. But where we draw our resources, our guidance, our strength, our perspective from is not from this world. It's kind of like a scuba diver. A scuba diver goes down into the water, right? Can he draw oxygen from the water directly? No. He's got to draw water from above, doesn't he? Either by some long tube or by a tank that's been filled up there and put on his back, and now he's continuing to draw from the resources he got from above while he's down in the place where he has to be doing his thing. Physically, we're still here in this world, but we're drawing our resources and our guidance and our perspective and our wisdom from above so that we can be successful down in this environment until God takes us home. How about chapter 16 and verse 11? Jesus says, "The prince of this world is judged." Not just unbelievers are going to be judged, but also the prince of this world is going to face judgment from God someday. He's going to finally be dealt with. Look at chapter 17 of John. This is the wonderful Lord's Prayer. I mean, this is an actual prayer that Jesus was praying. Not a model prayer or example prayer, but an actual prayer. And in this actual prayer that he's praying, he uses that word world 19 times. As he's praying for his disciples, his followers, he's praying about the world 19 times. What does Jesus know that his followers are going to face? Difficulties in the world, right? And he's praying God will enable them to successfully navigate through the perils of the world and all their forms and be faithful in their love and their devotion to him like Jesus was. Look at 14, please, of this chapter 17, verse 14. It says, I have given them the word, and the word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. For they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. See, we need the word of God, the unchanging truth of God's word to navigate successfully in the world, this Christian life. And Jesus says, God, Father, I don't want you to take them all off the planet as soon as they get saved. No, I want them to stay down here and be my ambassadors. But I do want you to protect them and keep them from the rival of their hearts, which is the wicked one, which we just read about last week, didn't we, in verses 12 through 14 of 1 John 2. Let's look, shall we, to Ephesians chapter 2. I just wanted you to see that Jesus said that the devil was the prince of this world, because some people naively think that he isn't. They even deny that he exists at all. And clearly, the authority of the Son of God says he exists, and he is calling the shots of this current world system. Ephesians 2, 1 says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The word quickened means made alive. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. See, we've been made alive in Christ if we've been born again. But in time past, how did we walk? According to the course of this world, the one that we're not supposed to love anymore. That was all of us before we got saved. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. See, we were once upon a time, we were all children of disobedience, following after the course of this world who's under the power of the devil. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were once children of disobedience. We were once partakers of the old nature that belonged to children of wrath, and we were filling up our lives pursuing the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That should not be continuing now that we got saved. There should be an abrupt change in our life where we begin now to look to a different resource to yield our will to and be steadily devoted to it, to him. Let's look at James 4, please. Right after the book of Hebrews, James 4. Some pretty strong language he comes out with here in James 4:4. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Doesn't sound like you can peacefully coexist there, does it? Sounds like you've got to make a choice and actively and intentionally devote yourself to the choice you make. We can't just kind of fraternize with the world, just kind of on the fringes of it, and think everything will be all and well. Eventually, our friendship with the world will lead to contamination and will lead to conformity. That's just how it goes. If God is our devotion, we become Christ-like over time, don't we? More and more and more. If the world is our devotion, we become worldly more and more as we progress, right? We just can't live in this neutral, just kind of like snagging the things out of both worlds that we want and it not changing us. No, can't be. The wicked one is the master of this present world system. We cannot allow its spirit, its values, its objects, its pursuits to be the objects of our affection, or we will come under its influence. And when we come under its influence, we're coming under his influence. Worldliness isn't just about activity, like the things you do or don't do. It's also about attitude. What is captivating our heart's attention? Let's be honest. What is it? On a day-to-day basis, throughout any given day, throughout most of the weeks of our life, in all honesty and truthfulness, what is captivating our attention? Worldliness affects your response to the love of God. And worldliness affects your desire to comply with the will of God. If our hearts are full of the world because we're letting it and we're loving it, then we're not going to have the love of God there activating us to enjoy our relationship with Him. And then when we see what He would have us do, we're not going to be that motivated to do it because we're not drawing strength from the love relationship, right? But when we are drawing strength from our love relationship with Him, then when we see what God's Word says we should do or not do, we're going to go, okay, God said it, and that settles it, right? You can't say that you love somebody all the time and continuously do what you know they don't want you to do, right? I mean, we just have to quit making excuses and just be brutally honest with ourselves and say, you know, where do I stand? What does our devotional life reveal about our love of God? Our devotional life is when we personally take time apart from everything else and we're in God's Word, we're talking with Him in prayer, we're reading nice devotional books, we're meditating on good music. There could be a lot of things that we bring together in that devotional time, but it's time with God, thinking about God, growing in our knowledge of Him and so on, and conversing back and forth. So what does our devotional life reveal about our love for God? Is that sort of thing happening often, every day, or every just once in a great while, or almost never? Let's honestly give the answer to that. And so what does that say about our love for God? It's weak, or is it strong? How about our conduct, our daily conduct? What does that reveal about our desire and our commitment to obey the Word of God and the will of God? As we finish each day and we think about what we did and didn't do, what we said and didn't say, what we thought, etc., as it reflects what we know to be the Word of God and the will of God, what does that show about our desire? Were we eagerly and intentionally
wanting to obey His word and His will that day? Or were we just freelancing and just doing whatever we felt like doing that day? These are tests. These are evaluating tools to help us see where we stand. Even good things can be out of place and out of priority, right? Even good things can be at a higher level than they deserve to be. Even God-given needs can be pursued with an inordinate affection, and in so doing become an idol, become sin. And you can think of all of what those things are. We actually need to do them, but we can pursue them in a wrong way, or we can make them more important than they really are. Has the Bible become boring? Is church a drag? Is there almost no time in your day or week where you're in honest conversation with God? Then you have a rival in your heart for God. You remember Demas? Remember reading about him? He's in Scripture 3 or 4 times. Demas was one of Paul's helpers in the mission efforts that he had going in several cities. And as they were traveling around trying to evangelize in various parts of the world, Paul with several of his helpers, Demas being one of them, were working for the Lord. And at some point, according to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Demas forsook Paul and forsook God, forsook the ministry. And what Paul said about it was that he loved this present world. He forsook loving this present world. He decided, you know what, this ministry thing, this following the will of God and obeying the word of God isn't for me. I want to go while I can and see what I can pull out of this world. And so he left. He abandoned ship. There's no indication he ever came back around. There's 3 uses of the word love in verse 15. Let's turn back there, 1 John 2. It's pretty neat. Even in this few verses, the word world is used 6 times. The word love is in there many times. And it's not always used in the same way. Love not the world, you know, that's basically talking about thinking that the things that the world has to offer us are precious. And we must get them and keep them. That's precious. I got to have it. More and more of it. It's what I'm going to devote my life to. The second use of the word love there is another verb. It's a present subjunctive. It's talking about what we do on a habitual and continuous basis. Where it says there, if any man love the world. If any man is loving the world in a habitual and continuous way. That I can't get enough of it and it's just, it's occupying me. Then the verse said it. It's not pastor's opinion. The verse says the love of the Father is not in him. If the love of the Father is not in him, then he's not what? He's not saved. He's not a Christian. He's not born again. Isn't that a scary place to be? It's a terrible place to be. If he were to die on that day and that doesn't change, he doesn't go to heaven. If there's something about what I'm saying today, because it's God's word and it's bringing conviction, and you're thinking, you know what? I'm a little uncertain as to whether I'm even a believer because I am fully saturated and in love with this world. And that can't be and that shouldn't be if God is in my life. Now, there's always going to be this battle. But if you don't even have the battle, then maybe you haven't yet really accepted Christ as your Savior. you've done something, you said something, but maybe you didn't understand it or it wasn't really meant when it was said. I don't know. I'm just suggesting that you better investigate. That's not, that sort of shaky ground is not the sort of ground you want to stand upon for eternity. The last word there, our use of the word love, is a noun. It's not a verb. And it's talking about something that God would give us to possess. Three expressions of the attachment of the world's values are used here. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It would be difficult to say that those are, you know, three categories that have fixed boundaries and there's no overlap between them. That's really not what he's trying to say. There's undoubtedly some overlap. And he's not even necessarily trying to say there couldn't be any other categories, but he's giving you three of the most prolific, the most conspicuous ways in which our heart can get attached to the world and let it be a rival to God. The lust of the flesh, we could describe that as what we do. The lust of the eyes is what we have, and the pride of life, what we want to be. These are things that people are preoccupied, right? What I want to do, what I want to have, what I want to be. And they can spend their whole life pursuing those things in the world system apart from God. We could also talk about them being base desires, false values, and egoism, or sensuality, materialism, and self-glorification, or pleasures and possessions and prestige. A lot of ways you can see that we can be lured away by the prince of this world to pursue some of those things. And a lot of overlap, you know, between those categories. You might remember that a similar sort of approach caused Eve in the original disobedience of God in Genesis 3. Remember after the Satan who invaded an animal there, a serpent there, and spoke through it and began to try to entice Eve and Adam to disobey God. After all of his rationale and his philosophy was shared, Eve looked over at the tree. And the Bible says, when she looked at the tree and saw that it was good for food, lust of the flesh, and saw that it was pleasant to behold with her eyes, lust of the eyes, and that it could help her to be wise, pride of life, she took from the tree. So some of these tactics the devil has been working on using for a long, long time, hasn't he? And he has honed his skills and tactics very well after all these years. And if Eve can fall to it when she didn't even have an old nature, an old sinful nature in her, how much more easily and readily are we going to give in to those same tactics, right? Eve didn't have the propensity to want to sin, right? Because she was, there, sin wasn't even in the world yet, other than in the devil. But we were born in sin. Our tendency is to want to sin, not to want to obey. And so it's even easier for the devil to manipulate our minds and our hearts. Let's look at a few passages that would help with that understanding. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1 and verse 2. says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. When we were in this terrible world and we escaped by the grace of God and were put into the kingdom of light, we don't need to go back there for anything. Okay? There's nothing back there that we need. And anything back there originates with the devil and would be harmful and would be a rival to our hearts. When you escape from a bad place, you don't try to figure out how to go back, do you? We've escaped the wallowing in the corruption that is in the world through lust. We've escaped that. We don't want to go back there. Galatians chapter 5, please. Verse 16, this I say then, Galatians 5, 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. They're contrary, they're rivals, they're enemies. They are not going to peacefully coexist in your heart and mind. One is going to determine to be in charge. And it's going to be the one that you surrender your will to and devote your will to on a day in, day out basis is going to be the one that's going to prevail and be in charge. Verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And we could define all those words, and it would be a beneficial study, but for sake of time, we can't today. But this is just a partial list of the sorts of things that being devoted to the worldly pleasures and pursuits and philosophies and attitudes will manifest. That's where it will lead to. What's contrary to that, the rival to that, is mentioned in verse 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no Shall we look at Psalm 119? That should be easy to find. The biggest chapter in the biggest book of the Bible. Psalm 119. Verse 37. We looked at a couple passages there about the flesh. What about the eyes? The eyes like to behold. And again, there's clearly some overlap. Sometimes what you see with your eyes, then you desire in the flesh. But the lust of the flesh is primarily the desires you have from your old nature, your sinful, fallen nature. And you want to pursue those things. They may be legitimate, but then you want to have them out of balance or inordinately, the amounts of them. Verse 37, Psalm 119 says, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. This is what David says, I'm going to ask God to help me to not let my eyes focus on and give attention to for any length of time those things that are vain, empty, will not last, are not right, are not of God. I can't always help something I see, but I can help concentrating, focusing, and continuing on it. I can turn away. I can close my eyes. I can pray to the Holy Spirit. Right? Psalm 101:3, David, a couple pages to the left there. Psalm 101, verse 3. David says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Sometimes we can't help what comes into our eye gates, but we can help what we set in front of our eye gates, can't we? And David says, I am not going to intentionally put something before mine eyes that is wicked. I am not going to try to enjoy the byproducts of those who turn aside from the truth, from God. I'm not going to let it have a hold on my life. In Job, verse 31:1, Job said, I have made a covenant with mine eyes. And that's a good thought. Thirdly, the pride. What about pride? The pride of life. Micah 6:8, without turning there, maybe just jot it down. Micah 6:8, God hath shown you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. We can't be pursuing the pride of human worldliness and walk humbly with our God at the same time. Can't do that, right? Both in James 4 and in 1 Peter 5, we're told, humble ourselves. That we can do. Humble ourselves, and in due time, God will lift us up. He'll know when it's at the proper time, in the proper way, in the proper place. When we've matured enough where we're not going to let it get to us, make a big head, and start depending on ourselves. So let us humble ourselves rather than pursuing self-glorification through, you know, pursuing materialism, by the house we have, the car we drive, the degree we earned, the position we have, the places we've vacationed, whatever it might be, all kinds of ways in which we can say, compared to you, I am better, you know. The pride of life. In closing, folks, Jesus never modeled any of these attitudes and behavior and desires. When he was here, he never modeled any of those, did he? He was meek and lowly. He said, blessed are the meek. Didn't he? Beatitudes, Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's contrary to the pride of life, isn't it? Yes, it is. Blessed are the ones who are hungering and thirsting for what? Money? Position? Pleasures? No. Righteousness. Wow. That's a good evaluation of our love for God. Are we hungering and thirsting after righteousness in our life? His righteousness in our life, not our own, but His in our life? Is that a driving factor to our conduct every day? He said, I didn't come to make you do things for me. I came to serve you and to give my life as a ransom for you. He said that those who desire to be great among men must be its greatest servants. That's the Christ-like way to walk. He was not interested in pampering himself, amusing himself, and entertaining himself and lifting himself up while he was here. And if he is captivating our heart and motivating our will, we will not be that kind of a person either. He was not interested in accumulating things. The Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. He was interested in the souls of people and how he could assist them in their problems and help them become reconciled with his Father in heaven. That's the way Jesus lived. That is how our life needs to look as well. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, help us with this very sober, very serious directive from you to stop loving the world. Lord, it's ingrained in us as fallen human beings, and it's so in our face, and it's so present all around us, Father, and we can rationalize and excuse our dabbling with it on so many levels, Lord. But if we'll be honest and let your Spirit and your Word be that which guides our actions and our values, there will be many things of the world that we'll have to say no to. We know, Lord, we can't go live on top of a mountain or in some cave somewhere all by ourselves. That's not what you intended. But we aren't supposed to let a rival for our hearts exist and prosper. We must recognize that it's always going to be attempting to have its way. But in the power of your Holy Spirit, we can say no to it. We can yield ourselves to you and we can be victorious. We can see ourselves following in the footsteps of Christ and being like him. Help us, Father, to have that committed desire, even with the failings and flaws that we might have along the way. Help that to be the driving force and reality of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we grab a songbook and turn to 375, please? The song is over.